Morning. It is good to be here with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, would you open them to Hebrews chapter 13? You know, the summer of 1997 was a life-altering season for me. We all have those life-altering seasons. We can think back to a certain time and say, this was a defining moment in my life. For me, it was the summer of 1997. I was a college student, and for some time, I had been feeling that God was calling me to preach, and I had been running from it. I didn't want to do it. I'd seen my dad do this, and I had no desire to go down that road, but after speaking with my dad and also with my pastor at the time at the church I was attending, it was decided to allow me to preach on a Sunday evening service. I don't remember the text I preached on. I know it was a very brief sermon. I was up there, and I was done, and I was like, phew, done, right? I know it was a pretty awful sermon. I do remember, though, being terrified. I remember standing up there holding my Bible doing this. It was scary. But when I was over, there was a sense that I knew this was it. This was what I'm supposed to do. I was meant to be serving the pastoral ministry full-time, trying to pursue doing this with all I can. And along the way, I believe that God has confirmed that throughout my life. He has carried me along over the past 20 years and allowed me to continue to do this in His church. And I'm very thankful for that. But when I got started in the beginning, I had no idea what I was about to get into. I know God's not done growing me yet, and I've still got things I can't foresee that are going to happen, but I know when I look back now, I just think, man, I had no idea how hard this would be. I had no idea how lonely it can be. I had no idea how there would be times that I would just be overcome with the fear of man. I had no idea about the sleepless nights I would endure. The stress, the stomach issues that would plague me throughout my adult life as I come home from church and just not be able to eat anything and just sit there. The toil it would take on my future family, who I had not even met Jennifer, didn't have kids. I had no idea what that would be like for them. How a pastor and his family live in a fishbowl, and everyone can watch them and see them, and they feel the need to talk about them and offer their insights into their lives. Even though I grew up with that with my dad, I didn't see it. It's there. I had no idea how hard it would be to confront sin in other people or to point out false teachers and false teachings. And I had no idea how hostile people would be when you do that. They don't like it. That's hard. But I can say this, that the joys of pastoral ministry far outweigh the trials. And I can testify to that. You know, I had no idea how fulfilling it would be to know that I played a part in the salvation of someone's soul, whatever small part God allowed me to play. Or when I saw my first youth group kid go off to be a missionary, and to know that whatever they're doing, God allowed me to be a part in that journey. I had no idea the blessing of having an occupation that allows me to spend extended times, it requires me to spend extended times in the scripture, and how wonderful that is. Something that a lot of people don't have, and they fight to have. I had no idea the joy that would come as I baptize somebody, or as I show someone the scriptures and that light bulb goes off and they get it. It's awesome. Pastoral ministry is definitely not for everybody. It is a calling that God puts on a man's life and then empowers him to persevere in it. It is not a career choice. That is why Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest ministers in recent history, when he was training young men to come up into the ministry, he said these words. He said, "Do not enter ministry if you can help it." He says, if any student in his room could be content to be a newspaper editor or a grocer or a farmer or a doctor or a lawyer or a senator, even a king, he says, in the name of heaven, go do that. And his point behind that was, if you can be content doing anything else, then you're not called to preach. Because if you're called to preach, you can't imagine doing anything else. You can't shut it up. You can't quiet it down. It's there. I can attest to these words because over the years I've tried to do other things. Things didn't work out at a church. I was out of a church. I thought, you know what? Let's just move on and do something else. I couldn't do it. I was absolutely miserable. I knew what God had called me to do. I knew what I was supposed to do. And to try to do otherwise was to court being miserable, but also court disobedience to God. I share all of these things because despite the ongoing joy that a pastor feels as he chases the call that God has placed on his life, there are trials. There are obstacles. The enemy works overtime against God's ministers. There is a toll that comes with doing this. There's a physical toll on the body. There's an emotional toll on the heart and the mind. It's a constant battle in my life personally to fight for joy and fight for delight in God. I've come to recognize that one of the sins that I struggle with, you know, it's weird how sometimes you just don't see real well into yourself, and God has begun to show me that one of the sins that I struggle with is sullenness, this bad attitude that I carry around with me, this grumpiness, this gloominess, like an Eeyore kind of thing, right? That's no way for a man to live. That's no way for a man to be a husband or a father or a pastor. And so God has shown me, I got to fight for this. I have to fight for joy in pastoral ministry. Even though I love pastoral ministry, I have to fight for joy in it. So I fight for joy in my prayers. God, give me joy. God, help me to get over this. Help me to think good things. Help me to speak good words that reflect the joy that comes from knowing you. I fight for joy and I read God's word. I try to delight in him. Read until I find something that says, yeah, amen. We have to fight for joy. And that's not just me. I'm not just weird. It's a pastoral thing. If you read through church history, Lisa, I'm not weird. Stop. If you read through church history and you read about pastors, this is a common battle they struggle with. Guy after guy, and then you can read about their stories and how they fought with it. And then the pastors I know this is a common battle they struggle with. In fact, Spurgeon actually wrote about this in a chapter in one of his books, which I think is really a funny name. He calls it the minister's fainting fits, which I think that's really hilarious. Fainting fits. Paul spoke about this in Scripture. He spoke about the anxiety he feels over all the churches. He spoke about the grief over the lost souls that he knows, and he wants them to be saved, that he would even trade his own salvation if they could be saved. You can see the anger that Paul deals with and the frustration as he deals with false teachers and as he deals with false teachings all throughout the New Testament. Read Galatians. He kind of loses it. That's all there. And that's why I'm thankful for today's text. I'm thankful that God's word is not silent on this issue. He's not silent on the importance of a pastor's joy and the role that the congregation plays in a pastor's joy and also the benefit that the congregation gets from the pastor's joy. One of the most important relationships that a church can have is the relationship between the pastor and the congregation. And God's word speaks on that today in this text. So would you read with me Hebrews chapter 13, verses 17 through 19. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. And I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Back when we started the series in Hebrews, whenever ago, I knew this text was coming. I have dreaded this text for over a year. I do not want to stand up here as one of your elders and read a text that tells you to obey me and submit to me. It feels wrong. It feels arrogant. It feels self-serving. But that's what I get for preaching through a book of the Bible. You can't skip it. I think God knew that when he put it on my heart to preach Hebrews, that we were going to go here. So that's what we're doing. I want to look at three areas in today's text. We're not going to finish it. God help me, I got to do this next week too. But there's a lot here that we need to look at. One, I want to look at what God has established within the church. Two, I want to look at what does submit and obey actually look like, and what does it not look like? And three, what does this have to do with the gospel? And so, would you pray with me before we get into this? Oh God, I pray for your help. Help me to preach from the authority of your word. Help me to be humble. I pray that you give us a desire to glorify you in how we hear this text and how we respond to this text. And Lord, I just want to thank you for the opportunity to be here today and to feast on your word. And I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so this text starts out by saying, obey your leaders and submit to them. This isn't the first time that we've seen leaders referred to in Hebrews chapter 13. If you remember back in verse 7, which we looked at a few weeks ago, we're told to remember, consider, and imitate our leaders who have gone before us. And those leaders were qualified as not just any leaders, not just like government leaders and teachers and stuff, but those who spoke the word of God to us. That's what he was talking about. And in this text, we see again that we're talking about church leaders. It's very clear as you read through those three verses, we're talking about church leaders, but not those who have gone before us, but those who are currently with us now. Now, it's important that we have a good grasp on who establishes this leadership role. Who invented the idea of a pastor? Why do churches have pastors? Is that something that people are saddled with, or can they just move out from under that? Or is the person who's the oldest person in the church the leader? Or is the person who's been here the longest the leader? Who establishes church leadership? In Ephesians chapter 4 tells us. So look at that on the screen with me. Paul writes this. He says, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. We're coming into the middle of a dialogue about Jesus. Jesus is the one who descended. He came down to earth. He lived as a man for 3 years. He died on the cross. He rose again, and he ascended. And when he went up and he sat next to the Father on his throne, he did this. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. It was Jesus, the one who descended from heaven and also ascended far above the heavens, who established and gave the office of pastoral ministry. This office was not established by man. It was not established by a church vote some centuries ago in some council, and we're stuck with it. It is biblical, God-designed leadership for his church, with the goal of growing his people up in him, to spread the knowledge of the gospel, and to guard the purity of the gospel within the church from false teachings and false teachers. This leadership is not for a man to do away with, or church to say, we got a better idea, we're going to dissipate the pastoral ministry, we don't need preaching anymore, we're just going to sing every time we come together, or dissipating the gathering together of the saints, and there's no preaching, there's no pastoral leadership, we're just going to have small groups. Churches are doing that, and they have to reckon themselves with what we see here. It is not for man to do away with. It's meant to be a gift to God's church. As God has provided under-shepherds to help tend and look out for his flock. So let's think about this for a minute. If it's only those who persevere to the end who will be saved, which we've seen that over and over again in Hebrews, you persevere, you have faith till the end, you hold fast to the confession of faith, don't drift, then it's the pastor's job to help you persevere through preaching, counseling, care, rebuke, praying for you, encouragement, and on we could go. That's the way the model works. So what we need to see first and foremost when Scripture calls the church to submit and obey to their leaders, that there's a bigger command being given here. You see, submitting to what God has established
is to submit to God himself. Not saying the pastor's God, but God established the office. God designed the model. To not submit to church leadership, according to Scripture, is to not submit to God himself. Where people see the command to submit and obey, and they get upset, or they get obstinate, or they say, no, I'm not going to do it, I don't care what the Bible says, they need to understand that not only are they refusing to submit to or obey their church leadership, they're refusing to submit to and obey God. Hear that, and we think, well, isn't that convenient for Ben? There's a problem with this, right? I mean, what if the church leader's not leading well? What if he's actually sinful in his ways? Are we still supposed to blindly submit and obey to a man who's not leading God's church in God's ways? Are we supposed to do that? Are we called to submit and obey to unchecked leadership that is not God-honoring? You hate to think this way, but we have all seen it, I would guess, or experienced it, or at least heard about it. The pastor who's money-hungry. The pastor who's stubborn and domineering. The pastor who's lazy. The pastor who doesn't preach the gospel. The pastor who has this unchecked temper. Or we've seen over and over again in the press recently, the pastor who is sexually immoral. What is the church's role then? Well, God is good, and he doesn't remain silent on this. And we can see in his word that the church elder is not left unchecked and not left without accountability. We can see it first in the text. Look again at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. That word account, guess what it goes into? Accountability. It's not hard to see. So what does that mean? What do we have to give an account for? Who do they have to give an account to? What I want to show you first is what God's word says an elder or a pastor or an overseer is supposed to be. Just as God says obey and submit, he lays out what my role is supposed to be, what I better be doing. I want to show you some verses. Look at Acts 20, verse 28. This is Paul charging the elders in Ephesus. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Then we go down to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul actually lays out the qualifications of an elder or a pastor or an overseer. Look at this. It says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, which means don't be a womanizer, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. He's got to be able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we see these words. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Man, those words ring over and over. Preach the word. I hear them in my sleep sometimes. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And then we go to 1 Peter chapter 5. It's the last one. Peter says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. A pastor has a huge job to do. Those verses I just read, my goodness, who can do that? No one can without the grace of God. And the church is supposed to let the pastor do the job. A pastor must give an account on whether or not he has sought with all of his might to follow God's word and do the job well. So there will be a day. I don't know what it's going to look like, but there will be a day when I and the other pastors that have been here at this church and those who lay elder, who are lay elders who have taken on that mantle of, yes, I'm going to be a pastor, though I'm not staff, will stand before God and we will have to account on whether or not we did what God has called us to do. So don't you worry. We're held accountable. And that day of accounting should weigh on the pastor's heart. It should be heavier than worrying about some church vote that might happen. It should be heavier than worrying about someone getting mad and leaving because we're preaching the word of God. It should weigh heavier than what effect might be made towards my salary. That should be what's weighing on my heart. And the fact that the pastor lives under this truth, it's meant, according to our text today, as we can see, to give peace to the congregation so they feel okay obeying and submitting. Obey your leaders and submit to them. They're watching over your souls as if one who has to give an account. Not only is the pastoral leadership checked by God, which that's not enough, he's checked by God and his word. The scripture also shows us it's checked by God's people. I can show you two instances here, and I know there are probably more. Look at Galatians 1:8 on the screen. Paul writes this. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Paul makes it very clear that in the church, if someone comes in and begins to teach a different gospel, that any respect or reverence or attention given to that person is out the window. This person is not following the commands of God for a pastor that we just saw earlier when we just read those verses. So it's upon God's people to use discernment. If the pastor's not preaching the truth of God's word, then submit and obey no longer apply. Church, if I go off the rails, if my preaching begins to abandon scripture, if the gospel I preach begins to look less and less like the gospel that Paul preached and that Jesus declared to us and God's word holds out to us, then for my sake and for your sake, get me out. Hold me accountable. And it's not only the preaching that this church holds the pastors accountable to. It's also his life. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. Read this verse with me. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. It's a serious thing to accuse a pastor of sin. And the scripture makes that clear by saying that it should only be done with the evidence of more than one. But there are times when it must be done. So we see here that not only does an elder answer to God, but he also answers to his church. This is most definitely not unchecked leadership. Yes, a congregation is commanded to submit to and obey their pastor, but at the same time, the pastor is called to submit to God and his word and his congregation. All that's happening simultaneously, mutual submission. It's much like Ephesians chapter 5, where we see marriage and we see wives submit to your husbands. But husbands, love your wives and nourish your wives and cherish your wives and nurture your wives. Mutual submission happening at the same time. Now, a church must remember that no pastor will ever be perfect and sinless, just as a pastor must remember that no flock is ever going to be perfect and sinless. We must have patience with one another. Because there is sin and there is inconsistency and we're all still growing. There are times when the tongue is not tame. There are times when tempers flare. There has been many a time I've left this building, whether from a service or just a day at the office or a meeting, and I've hung my head in shame because I know I've not done right. But a church must look at their pastor and be able to see that his life is more of a picture of what God commands a pastor to be, and he's living a life aiming for those things and battling for those things, then his life looks like a picture of sinful disobedience. And when a church sees that their pastor is doing the work to be this guy and laboring to be this guy, then it's so much easier to submit to him and obey him. I want you to know we have accountability set up in our church. Some of you know this, maybe you aren't aware, but we have a plurality of elders, meaning more than one elder. And we do this because not only does it follow the New Testament model laid out for us, but it also provides accountability to the leadership. I need you to know I am not making decisions unilaterally in this church. It's not just me. It's a group. And we pray about it. And we discuss it. We bring God's word to bear over it. And if I'm wrong, I'm wrong, and I don't win. But you need to know that. You need to know that I'm not making financial decisions in this church unilaterally. We have a church council. We have people that those decisions are funneled through. And here's the cool thing about every bit of it. You are the ones who elect the elders. You are the ones who elect the council members. And that's all done to hold leadership in check so you don't have one person making all these decisions. And that's a temptation on my part. I don't want that. So our church has accountability that's built in that's biblical with the plurality of elders. We have accountability that's built in from prudence and wisdom with our church council. And all of that is hopefully so you find obeying this command easier. What God has put in place for our church is a picture of mutual submission. But what does submit and obey look like? This is my second point. What does it look like and what does it not look like? That's the big question, right? What is God's word telling his church to do here in a practical sense? Well, bear with me for a second, but the Greek word for obey used here has a few various meanings. They help us understand what it means to obey in this sense. It means to be persuaded by. It means to trust. It means to rely on. Those meanings add up to a type of obedience that is not forced, it is not servitude, but instead it points to a relationship of trust where you are persuaded by your leadership and you rely on your leadership and you trust your leadership. And when you do those three things, you can't help but say, yeah, I'll follow. Yeah, I'll listen. Yeah, I'll obey. That's what the type of obedience we're talking about here. And then we come to the word submit. And it's interesting because that Greek word for submit is not used anywhere else in the entire Bible except for Hebrews 13, verse 17. It's a very unique word. And it carries the meaning that the best way I can describe it is when someone gives up their seat for someone else, to yield their seat for someone else. So I'm at Red Lobster, and I'm sitting waiting on a meal, and I'm sitting on those little wooden benches that they want you to think you're on a ship, but you're not. And I'm sitting there, and it's full room, and a lady comes in, and I get up and yield my seat to her. That's the meaning of submit. That's the way it's supposed to play out. And so when you see the definitions of these two words, where many people get all up in arms at this command to submit and obey, you can see that they're gentle commands. They're not forceful commands. This is not a forceful obey and submit. This is a gentle obey and submit. You can catch that tone also in verse 18 when the church is commanded to let them do this. Do you see that? Let them. Let them do this. There's a lot of things I don't let people do in my life. There's a lot of things you don't let people do in your life. You're supposed to let them. Folks, you let me preach. You realize that, right? You're the ones that let me get up here and say these things. You're the ones that let me preach on Sunday nights. You're the ones that let me speak into your life. You don't have to come. You don't have to keep paying me to be here every week. You let me do it. You let me pray for you. When I say, can I pray for you? You say, yeah, you're letting me do it. You let me come into your homes. When I say, I want to talk with you, visit with you, you don't know what I'm going to say, but you're like, come on in. You're brave. You let me do it. You let me into your hospital rooms when I knock on the door and poke my head around the corner. You let me talk to your kids. You let the words I say and the words I write penetrate into your hearts and minds. You let me speak to you about your sin and confront you over it. You let me speak to you about divine, eternal matters. No matter how forceful or loud or imposing I want to be, in the end, this is something that you let me do. And I hope you understand that. Obey and submit is not meant to be a burden upon you. It's meant to be one half of an amazing relationship that God has established between the pastor and the church. And you follow this command when you let me do my job. That's how this works. That's what obey and submit looks like. So what does it look like when a congregation or a person alone in the church disobeys these commands? I have so many. 20 years, I've got a lot of stories. Personal stories. I'm not going to share a lot of those because it just gets me all... I can share stories with you to maybe give you a picture. My last church I served at, I served with a man who had been serving for 35 years. And he told me his first church, when he became a youth minister, a big church in Chicago, he came in and for no apparent reason, people didn't trust him. They didn't like him. There was a faction in the church that just wanted him gone. And he hadn't done anything wrong yet. And so he persisted along, and he discovered that as he sat in his office, something was going on with his phone, and he realized that the janitor had wiretapped his phone. And he had a closet underneath the pastor's office, and the janitor was listening in on the pastor's phone conversations and taking notes to present to this faction. Are you kidding me? We can go even further back. Charles Simeon, one of the great preachers of the 18th century. Today they have something called the Simeon Institute, where pastors go to learn to preach. This guy was a master at preaching. When he got assigned to his first church, he was the denomination they assigned him to churches. He came to the church, and the church didn't want him. They wanted the other guy who went to another church. And so the church said, we don't want this guy, even though his preaching was biblical, and he had a heart for them. He wanted to do well. They rebelled. And you know how they rebelled? A very unique way. You see, back then, churches, and in some old church buildings I've been online, you can still see this. Every pew had a door on it that was locked. And the way the churches would sustain themselves is they would rent out a pew to somebody who would pay monthly to keep their pew. It was a subscription service. We joke about having our own pews here. They really had their own pews. And these doors would be on the sides of the pews. And so the people said, we don't want this guy, and we don't want him here. So you know what we're going to do? We're going to stop coming to church. Therefore, we're not unlocking our pews, and no one can sit in them. And so he shows up to preach, empty sanctuary. So he persists in praying and preaching and doing what he can. He began to draw town people who didn't normally come to church. And they were coming to church, and there was a big crowd, but the problem was they couldn't get in the pews. So the people sat in the aisles. And the people sat in the corners and on the windowsills. And he continued to preach and pray and hope. And then they said, we want an evening service. And so he said, okay, we're going to do an evening service. But the church members said, we don't want you to have an evening service. So you know what they did? When everyone showed up that evening, say 6 o'clock, there was a crowd outside. The church wardens or the trustees had chained the door shut. They said no, and everyone went home. Charles Simeon didn't leave. He stayed with this church. He kept preaching. He kept praying. He would go do visits to visit his members, and they wouldn't open the doors to him. This season lasted for 12 years. 12 years this dude stayed at one church dealing with this stuff. And then as he continued to pray, God began to soften hearts. Some began to repent, and things changed. Charles Simeon stayed at that church for 54 years. Whenever I think about my job getting hard, I think about Charles Simeon and what he had to deal with and what God brought him through. We don't have to stop with him, though. What about Jonathan Edwards? Maybe some of you know Jonathan Edwards, one of the America's greatest preacher in the 18th century. He was one of the leaders of what's known as the Great Awakening, the greatest revival we've ever known on American soil. He was one of the leaders. And Jonathan Edwards, he preached faithfully to church for over a decade, and then they fired him. You know why they fired him? And by the way, when they fired him, they still had partial. He lost his home. He had 7 kids or something like that, homeless and without a job. You know why they did that? It wasn't because he was unfaithful. It wasn't because he was a bad pastor. It wasn't because he preached heresy. It was because he had the audacity to say that the members of our church should be believers. And that when we serve communion, it should be only to those who are believers. They said, no, because my grandkids have been here for so long, and you're not going to leave them out. They're members because we're members. And it was the whole family thing. And, you know, he got fired. Gone. You starting to get a picture of what it looks like when a congregation doesn't obey and submit? I'll tell you one personal. My first church, I was there about a year, and I was a youth minister. I had two families come to the pastor and sit down with them to have a meeting and have me fired. The reason why they wanted me to be fired was because I confronted their two teenage sons over some sin that they were doing. I was doing my job, and so they wanted me gone. These were deacons' families. So it's not just peripheral people that have a grudge. Church leadership, they do this too. Scripture is not silent on examples either. The Apostle John talks about this. He gives us a picture of a church that refuses to obey and submit. More specifically, someone in the church who seems to be some type of leader. Look at 3 John on your screen. 3 John's the third letter that John wrote. It's only one chapter long, very short, so we only have it listed by verses. So 3 John verses 9 through 11, this is what he says. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So I have come, if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. So John's example here brings us back to the core of the issue. Why should a church obey and submit to their leader? Because to do so is to do good. And whoever is good comes from God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those will have to give an account, because it is good. So my last thing here. What does this have to do with the gospel? Maybe you're here this morning, or you're visiting, or whatever, and you're thinking, why is he talking about this? Of all the things in the Bible, it's a big book, why is he talking about this? There must be underlying issues that we don't see going on, and he's responding to them. That's what he does from the pulpit. No, it's not what I'm doing. We've been preaching through Hebrews for longer than some of your children have been alive now. This is where the text takes us. This is where we are. What does it have to do with the gospel then? If that's not why does it have to do with the gospel? It's everything to do with the gospel. We need to see this. I'm going to give you three things, then we'll be done. Jesus says in the book, and I touched upon this earlier, in the book of Matthew, that the one who perseveres to the end will be saved. I believe Jesus on that verse. I believe what he's saying is true, and I hope you do too. It has huge implications for what I do as a minister. It means that it's not just my job to get decisions out of people. It's not just my job to get converts. My job doesn't stop there. It means my job is to work with those who do decide to follow Jesus to ensure that their salvation is secure, to help them persevere to the end. Because those who persevere to the end, according to Jesus, are the ones who are truly saved. So that's my job. And so as I preach and counsel and shepherd, my aim is to see it, that your salvation is secure, that through trials you hold fast to faith, that you repent of your sin, that you grow in the Lord, that I do what I'm supposed to do to help you persevere. Because your acceptance of the gospel will show to be truly genuine when you persevere. So I have a big role to play in that. A role given by God and described by God's word. And when a church refuses to obey and submit to its leadership, then the leadership cannot do this job well. Second, when God's people seek to obey God's commands, it demonstrates their faith through their action, showing that their faith is not dead. Think about James chapter 2. Faith without action is dead. We saw in this passage from 3 John, whoever does evil has not seen God. He's talking about evil, that's Diotrephes. If you didn't catch that reading it, who's evil? Diotrephes. Don't imitate him. Whoever lives like this, whoever does church like this, is evil and he's not from God. He has not seen God, is what he says. So as you seek to obey God's commands, you're showing that you're in love with Jesus. I'm following you, Jesus, and I'm going to do what your word says because I love you. That's the point. And so, as I said earlier, submitting and obeying to church leadership is actually submitting to God and obeying God, because he designed this and he commanded this. The way you deal with this command demonstrates your desires to obey the Lord. Man, I have encountered over the years many seasoned church members who completely disregard this command and believe that the church is theirs to run and theirs to direct, and they ignore or overrule the pastoral leadership in the church. And I'm sure you've seen some of that too over the years. Folks, that is not God-honoring. That is not biblical at all. I'm thankful I'm not in a church that does that. When those people do that, their persistent disobedience in this may be an indicator of their spiritual state. That's the gospel connection. Last one. Jesus ascended and has established his church. What we're doing here, First Baptist Church of Shelburne, is meant to be a continuation of Jesus' ministry on earth. Kind of makes us think twice about just making it sitting here once a week, right? The church is supposed to be the continuation of Jesus' ministry here on earth, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So everything that Scripture teaches us about the church, we better pay attention to and we better put into practice. We should have preaching in our services. We should take communion. We should do church discipline. We should have deacons and elders. We should be praying for one another. We should be taking up a collection for the poor on a regular basis. We should encourage one another by singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody to the Lord in our hearts. And yes, we should submit to and obey church leadership, because part of the fulfillment of the good news of Jesus Christ is even what he's doing now through his church. So it's very much a part of the gospel. What we're doing here matters. How we do it matters. It's not a free-for-all. Church is not our playground to just have fun and do whatever we think looks good and smells good and feels good. We've got a guide. We better follow it. And this is part of that. So, this has not been a fun message for me to preach. Those of you sitting here like this, trust, stop it. I just messed with him. It's not been a fun message for me to preach. But it's one that God wants his church to hear, otherwise it wouldn't be in his word. This is where we're going to have to stop today, and next week we're going to continue on in this text and look at what profits the church, because there's much more to be said on that side of it. But for now, I just want to ask you to pray. Pray for our church, that above all, we would be people who want to honor God and want to submit to him in whatever ways he tells us to do that. Pray for your elders, pray for Chuck Thompson, pray for Brad Lutz, pray for myself, that we will remain faithful to the calling that God has laid on our lives. And also pray that God will protect our church, both the leaders and the congregation, from the temptations to go beyond what God's word says and try to do things on our own steam and our own ideas. Let us honor him in all we do here. Let me bow your heads. Father, you have been so good and so gracious to raise up a group of believers here in Sullivan County who congregate at this church. You've been so good and so gracious to me and my family to let us be a part of this. And Lord, we don't want to take your goodness and your graciousness for granted. We want to honor you in how we do church. We want to honor you in the things we say and the things we do and our motives and our agendas. So, Lord, I pray that you convict us where we're sinning on these things, where we're disobeying these commands, where I'm disobeying commands. Show them to us so we can repent and turn to you. Lord, we can't do everything perfectly. We know this, but that's no excuse, because we're supposed to cry out to you for help. What's impossible with man is not impossible with you. So, Lord, we pray for your grace to glorify you here in this church and to continue on with the ministry that you started, so we can reach others and so we can grow disciples. Lord, I pray these things in your holy name, Jesus. Amen.